Have you ever heard a comment that came from someone that made you wonder, how in the world would they come to that kind of a conclusion? You know, people say things all the time. And sometimes it's hard to understand how someone can, you know, in one sense, pass such conclusive judgment on a person or an institution, whatever it is. And sometimes I can't help but think, well, if I want to give benefit of the doubt to that person, I would say that at best they are uninformed. They're just emotionally reacting. At worst, it could be very presumptuous, prejudiced, even contemptuous and condemning. Now, the reality is that all of us are capable of making such statements. I would say that they are irresponsible, reckless statements that can be misleading and unhelpful when you say them to other people. And not only is it unhelpful to people, but it's really causing a lot of problems for the cause of Christ itself, especially when those who say they are Christians would say things that are not helpful. And I think social media has opened up the floodgates of such statements. I can't tell you how sad sometimes I get when I read the things that people write. Or I have to admit, I get mad when I see some things that people write. They cast judgment on people that they don't even know. For example, and yes, I'm going to give you a real example. This happened last night. The Dodgers played the Diamondbacks in game one and got crushed 11-2. And I heard that some of our members were actually at that game. It must have been painful. Clayton Kershaw, who is by far one of my favorite players, if you saw his interview, he took full responsibility. He didn't blame anyone. He said he was embarrassed. He said he didn't come through. I appreciated that. But, and I don't know why I do this, you know, I go check my Dodger Facebook groups because I want to see what they have to say. And let me tell you what a guy named Bob said. He said, "It was classic Clayton Chokeshaw out there again tonight. Chokeshaw just can't pitch under postseason pressure. And as usual, he gets lit up like a Christmas tree." Another comment. "Dave Roberts and Kerchoke, perfect postseason combination." Another comment. "Fire Roberts." Now, this is after one game, after a season, which arguably is the best job that Dave Roberts has ever done with a team that was not expected to go to the playoffs. San Diego Padres were favored to win the division, and we know what happened to them. But what is amazing is that there are people who, I mean, just like that, and this is within minutes of the game. I mean, not even over. My question would be this. How many of you like to be called names in public on social media for all to see? I mean, how is someone okay with doing that? Chokeshaw? Kerchoke? You know, I think, you know, I remember getting called names when I was growing up. You know, chink, you know, nip. And I'm like, you don't even have your racial taunts correct. You know, those are wrong races. You know, that's Chinese and Japanese. I'm Korean. But why? Why do you even bother to say those things? Like, why do these people say hurtful things? And this is about baseball. I mean, it's about a little ball that gets thrown around and hit. In the grand scheme of life, it's really not that important. Now you can see I'm getting worked up about this. But the same happens in the church, even on social media. People say all sorts of things. And I think when you state such things, first of all, is it true? I mean, is it accurate? Or are you just launching like bombs just because you don't like something or you don't agree with something? And for some people, I think it's like not only do they want to express themselves, they want to let everyone else know and even try to convince others that they're correct. Now, that's dangerous when you do that. Now, I heard a comment this week that was launched against me, and it's hard when you hear criticisms and judgments. And one of the first things I have to remind myself is, first of all, is there anything true about it? Like, is there something true that I need to consider, even if I don't like it? And it was hard. I'll have to admit it was hard. It really, along with attending the ACBC conference this week and encountering some troubles there, it really made for a difficult week. But the comment was something like this. The MVP statement, the Peacemaker Pledge, the membership covenant of Lighthouse Bible Church LA is a man-centered statement that does not reflect the Lordship of Christ. I mean, those are fighting words. I mean, really? Okay, then I stop. Okay, let's read through it. Mission statement, vision statement, passion statement. Let's read through the membership covenant. Let's look through the Peacemaker's Pledge. Is it true? Are they man-centered statements? Now, for those of us who are at ACBC, we heard Abner Chow. And if you've ever heard Abner Chow, he speaks like a million miles a second. And it's just like, bam, 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 bam. I mean, you're just so overwhelmed. I was like trying to take notes on my phone. I was like, forget it. Because my thumbs don't help either. I make mistakes. And I was like, forget it. But one thing he pointed out was the idea of definitions. And when I heard definitions, I was like, oh, yeah, I like definitions. Because I love vocabulary. My whole life, I have had to work with vocabulary. Why? Because when I was younger, my dad made me write every word in the Webster's Unabridged Dictionary 5 times. Have you ever seen the Webster's Unabridged Dictionary? No, because you don't look at books that big anymore. It's this high. I mean, thick. It's this thick. I got through to D. That's why I play, well, no one plays Scrabble anymore. But I was really good at Scrabble because I knew a lot of words. But it wasn't just the words. It's about definitions. Our problem today is there's no such thing as definitions. There's not even a definition for definition. Why? Because anyone gets to say anything they want, whatever they believe, and it doesn't matter what you think. It only matters what I want. So if I want to say my personal pronouns are this and this and this, when it's very clear that it is contradictory to the biological makeup of who you are, that's problematic. I mean, elementary school students are allowed to change their pronouns at any time. That could cause a little chaos. I mean, what if you need to go to the bathroom? I don't know. Those of you with kids, you might feel a little troubled if you see a guy walking into a girl's bathroom. They said, no, my personal pronouns are she, her. And what are you supposed to do with that? Then they'll claim bigotry, hatred. I mean, these are the times that we're in. When you make a statement and use particular words and phrases in creating a proposition that is intended to be objectively reflective of some position, we need to be able to ask, so what is the validity of the definition of the words being used and the application of that definition to another person or situation? I mean, it's easy to say anything. I mean, I could use a lot of big words and try to impress you and you just be confused because you're like, why are you using big words? Well, here's the simple thought of it. When someone says something, could we maybe consider that there's presumption? You know, in Bible study, we call exegesis drawing out of the text, right? You look at the text, what does the text say? The opposite of that is eisegesis, whereas you are reading into the text. In other words, you are creating a definition of your own. Why? Because you have a presupposition or a presumption that you've already settled on, and you're just looking for a proof text. And a lot of people do that. It's actually easy to do that. But the problem with this eisegetical methodology is that what it does is create these propositional statements that, when applied, could really misrepresent the truth, could also mislead others to come to a conclusion that does not accurately represent the one who's being addressed. But I have to be humble enough to acknowledge, well, maybe people see things that I don't see. Like, do any of you have blind spots? Like, I don't have any blind spots. I don't see any blind spots. That's the point. You don't see the blind spots until someone points it out to you. I learned about that when I got married. I realized I had a lot of blind spots. I mean, it's bad enough my peripheral vision is already gone. My eyesight is bad. But when you can't literally see your own faults, why? Because we are inclined not to see our own faults, but we're really good at seeing the faults of others. So I had to ask myself, am I preaching a man-centered message when it comes to the MVP? Am I preaching a man-centered message when I talk about the Peacemaker Pledge? Are we doing something man-centered when we recite the Members' Covenant, which we did just yesterday and last Friday at our members' meetings? We walk through the Members' Covenant when we have the right hand of fellowship. Are we just simply exercising man-centeredness? It's a fair question to actually ask. As much as you might react to an initial accusation, you got to ask yourself, well, am I missing something? When we ask, how do you define man-centered? I mean, what does that mean itself? If someone says you're man-centered, I mean, are you centering on the fact that you're human? Are you acknowledging the fact that you're human? I mean, there's kind of a broad spectrum here of what it means to be man and then centered. I mean, when there's even a mention of people in a text, just to acknowledge that, is that being man-centered? Or are you simply recognizing that there are people, men and women, involved in the text? Is that man-centered to even acknowledge that? Or could it be that those who are being called to be obedient to the explicit commands given by Jesus Christ himself, is the mere mentioning that they are to respond in a certain way somehow being mischaracterized as being man-centered? I mean, the greater accusation is this, that you ignore the lordship of Christ. That is a strong statement. That you disregard the lordship of Christ. Now, do any of you want to be going against the lordship of Christ? I don't want to be. I mean, that's not good. Could it be that Christ's person, Christ's authority, is being either subtly or blatantly ignored, diminished, or even dismissed? You see, sometimes when people cast accusatory statements, there's a certain vagueness that could cover a range of possibilities. And then if you confront them, they would say something like, I was just making an observation. Or you misjudged what I said. Or why are you taking it so personally? Which can all be true. Now, you know, if you wonder why sometimes it's hard to give a sermon, you know, you got all these thoughts going on in your head. Like, what am I supposed to do with all this? Because I was preparing an MVP message. Well, last Sunday, I knew that by starting off with the question, are you a Christian, would probably raise some people's eyebrows, because you might go, are you accusing me of not being a Christian? No, I'm not. I'm asking you a question that you would consider yourself. I don't know people's hearts. I can't read people's minds. But I know that I have a responsibility to present truth to you that you ultimately need to answer to God, not me. John Kim doesn't matter. But Jesus does. If you have trouble answering the question, are you a Christian? The hope is not to discourage you, but it's rather to help you consider carefully, do you really have a relationship with Jesus Christ? I mean, forget what anyone else thinks. Forget how it looks. Do you actually have that relationship? Because your relationship with God is the most important relationship. It has eternal implications and consequences. Because you have to answer to God. Last Sunday, when I focused on Hebrews 10, 23 to 25, and specifically wanted to address the issue of what does it mean to forsake the assembling together of believers in the context of the local church? Why? Because the text is very clear there. The problem was evident at that time, just as it is today. There are people who forsake the assembling together in a local congregation. If you weren't here last Sunday, you could hear the message, last Sunday's message on this. And the main thing I wanted to get at is this. You cannot afford to live an isolated Christian life and avoid all the scriptures that point toward a collective community. There's a corporateness to all the things that we see written, particularly in the New Testament. All the one another's. How do you do the one another's by yourself? That misses the whole point of the another. It doesn't just say one. But that's how some people act. It's just me. I'm only concerned with one. I'm actually not concerned with another. I mean, it can't be that way. That's not what the church is meant to be. But even more important than that, when Jesus himself states things, and if you look at the MVP statement, all three passages are direct quotes of Jesus. Direct. I don't think you could get any more clear than to say, who said this? Jesus said it. I mean, I don't know if you want to debate that, but Matthew 28, 18 to 20, Acts 1 to 8, and Matthew 22, 37 to 40 are all direct quotes of Jesus. Jesus defines all things for us as Christians. Why? Because he is head of the church. He is Lord and Savior. He has all authority to command us to follow him. So really the only question is whether we choose to actually obey or disobey him. Now, to answer the question whether the MVP is man-centered or not, I already kind of addressed it last week. If you remember the anti-MVP. The anti-MVP is the man-centered statement. Okay, remember? What if the mission was to make disciples of me? Okay, that's kind of man-centered. What if the vision was to plant my own kingdom? My own kingdom. And Paul Tripp, I remember when I first heard this, it was such a wonderful statement that he said. He goes, our kingdoms are all a kingdom of one. No one wants to be part of your kingdom. Think about that. You want your own kingdom? You think anyone wants to be part of your kingdom? No! Why? Because we're all busy wanting to have our own kingdom. The kingdom of John Moonhang Kim. I am king. I want you all to be my servants. I mean, we don't say it that way. But isn't that kind of how we maybe look at other people? Like, you need to please me in whatever I expect and want and desire. Now, if you're of the world, there's no point of even hiding that. And what if the passion was to love myself? The whole point of why I framed it that way is because that is the man-centered way. And that's absolutely what we don't want.
But that's why I ask them in the form of questions, to ask you to consider, what if? Are you making disciples of Christ? Or are you making disciples of yourself? Are you contributing to the planting of churches that honor Christ, or are you building your own kingdom? Are you growing in your love for God and people, or are you more concerned about loving yourself and others loving you? You need to ask these questions of yourself before you think that anyone else is asking you these questions to judge you. I mean, believe me, I'm in the same boat too. I don't like feeling judged. It's easy to react. But then I got to ask myself, is there truth to it? Is there truth to it? So let's look at the three statements, the MVP, and ask if Lighthouse LA is proclaiming a Christ-centered or man-centered perspective of these statements. First, the mission. And on the outline, you're going to see a little variation. I've tweaked it a little informally. Okay, this is not the formal statement, but just so that you understand what I'm trying to get at. The mission is to make disciples of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, just in case you're not sure. Okay. Like Christ, make disciples of Christ. Well, who? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Matthew 28. And let's start at verse 16, okay? What I want to do today is give you a little like context before and after, and maybe crystallize it a bit more. First, Matthew 28, verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So here's where I want you to follow me along a little bit. What does the M stand for? It's the mission. And what is the mission? To make disciples of Christ. Good. Okay. That's the formal statement. And then we say, let's look at Matthew 28, 18 to 20. You really need to look at the Bible passages, because that's what substantiates the statement. So in verse 16, it says that Jesus designated. Okay, what does that verse even matter in this context? We may be like, yeah. Okay, whatever. Let's get to the meat. Well, let's talk about Jesus a little bit. What did Jesus do here? Jesus designated. In other words, he chose. He specifically said, there is a mountain in Galilee that I want you 11 to go to. So they went. And in verse 17, it says that they saw him. And in most of our Bibles, we'll see a capital H because it's referring to who? Jesus, the one who designated the mountain. When they saw him, they worshiped him. So who were they worshiping? Jesus. What were they doing? They were worshiping. And then it says, but some doubted. Okay, but let's leave that alone for a little bit. We're talking about Jesus. Verse 18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them. Jesus here is the subject. He is acting. What is he doing? He came up, he spoke. The reason I'm pointing this out is if you want to really take some time and say, okay, let's do the hermeneutics of the text. Let's see what Jesus is doing here. Okay? There's a lot of Jesus here. Jesus came up and spoke to them saying. So what did Jesus do? He was saying. And when Jesus is saying something, you probably should be listening. Now he's speaking to the 11. And what does he tell them? He says that all authority that exists in heaven and earth has been given to him. He is making a declaration, and it's a pretty strong one. He's saying he has all authority, not just some authority, not just a lot of authority. He's saying he has all authority. He's stating his position, who he is. So as the disciples listen, I think they're getting the picture here. What Jesus is not doing is just having a nice convo. Okay? It's not a little text messaging back and forth. I mean, he is making some very clear statements for them to obey. In verse 19, the disciples are commanded to make disciples. The imperative verb there is making disciples, to make disciples. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. It is what Jesus wants them to do. He wants them to make disciples, followers of Christ. And in verse 19, the disciples are called to be going. Go. You know, in the Greek, there are participles here. They extend off of the main verb. The action verb is make disciples. Make disciples as you're going, as you're baptizing, and as you're teaching. So the imperative affects all of it. This is not optional. You are to be going. You are to be baptizing. You are to be teaching. They're called to go because Jesus has commanded them to do what? Go! And if you're not going, what are you doing? You're being disobedient. You're not submitting to the one who has all authority. But you are called to go. Disciples of Christ, men and women, are we being man-centered at all, acknowledging that? No. We acknowledge that it is men and women. Men and women are the ones who are called to obey this command. In verse 19, the disciples are called to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, we understand that we are not the ones who save. But what we are called to do is to baptize. Now, baptism is one of the two ordinances of the church, communion and baptism. And we do this in the context of the church because it is the context of the church that helps define the very reason why we practice them. We do communion together to remember Jesus. It is what the church does. Those who are believers, we do that together to remind each other about what Jesus has done until he comes back. That's why we do that. But we're also called to baptize. Why? Because baptism is to identify publicly that someone has confessed Christ as Lord and Savior. And they also publicly identify that they are now no longer of the world, but they are part of the body of Christ. That's why we do that at the church. You know, that's why some people go, well, can we just get baptized anywhere with anyone? I mean, I guess theoretically you could, but you're missing the point of what it's supposed to be. It's to identify with Christ and his body. And that's why we practice baptism. Is it man-centered to practice baptism? No, it's not man-centered. It's an act of obedience by people to honor the command of Christ. And in verse 20, the disciples are called to teach those that they make disciples, and they are to teach what? All that Jesus commanded. There's a lot in that all. We will never exhaust that all. That's why it's going to take a lifetime to even attempt to teach all. Lastly, in verse 20, the disciples are given a promise that Jesus will be with them always, even to the end of the age. Jesus makes a promise that he will not break. That's kind of a big deal. It's a really big deal. This whole passage is about Jesus. It's about what Jesus does. It's about what he says. It's about what he commands. It's about what he promises. Jesus is the main player here. There's no competition. Jesus is the one who calls the shots. Jesus states explicitly that he has all authority. We have no inherent authority at all. That's why we call him Lord. We are his slaves. We literally
have everything in our lives in submission to him. There is nothing we withhold. Because Jesus has authority, he has the right to state imperatives. The only appropriate response is to obey the imperatives. But not just for the sake of some external obligation. It's because of Jesus. Jesus is always front and center. Man is never front and center. Now, I don't know how more anti-man-centered I can get there. But let's build on that. Christ is the beginning and the end. Revelation 22:13, Jesus says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. That's our Jesus. Jesus is Lord, Philippians 2:9-11. Therefore, God also highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It is the name of Jesus that is exalted. It is the name which is above every name. Now, just for clarification, have any of you ever met someone named Jesus? Like just a normal person? I mean, especially in the Hispanic community, there are people who are named Jesus, but they say Jesus, right? It's a little offsetting at first. You know, they're like, what's your name? Jesus? It's a little weird, you know, because when I hear Jesus, I think, Jesus. And then I see, Jesus. It's a little strange. So it's not just the name itself. Okay. In fact, at that time, Jesus was a common name too. There were others named Jesus. But there is a particular Jesus. It is Jesus who is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of Man who humbled himself and died on the cross. It is this Jesus. There is one and only Jesus who was born of a virgin, who lived in a perfect and sinless life, who died a substitutionary atoning death, who was raised from the dead, who ascended into heaven. It is this Jesus whose name is above every name. It is this Jesus that every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. It is this Jesus that every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It is this Jesus whose lordship, whose authority, whose kingship and headship reflects this exaltation. Christ is Lord and head of the church. Ephesians 1:15 and following. And this is a great prayer for us to constantly pray for our church. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation, the full knowledge of him, so that you, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened, will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of power toward us who believe according to the working of the might of his strength, which he worked in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, did you catch the words there? Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Every name that is named, and he is head over all things to the church. That's why it kind of matters that the church recognizes who Jesus is. He's not just your buddy. He's not just someone who gives a nice speech and then you walk away and do your own thing. He
has all authority. So when it says Jesus designates a mountain in Galilee, can you imagine the disciples saying something like this to Jesus? I don't know, Jesus, I don't like that mountain. There's a prettier mountain. Can we go to another mountain? I mean, you don't see that in the text. But, you know, you wonder, maybe someone thought that way. Like, why do we have to go to a mountain? Why do we have to climb a mountain? Can we just go on a plane? Can't Jesus just designate a plane? How about it? Can you just designate a sofa? I mean, does it have to really be this hard, Jesus? Why do we have to go to a mountain? You can imagine getting hung up on just something like that, much less listening to what Jesus said. Oh, Jesus, do you got to talk so much? I mean, I know you got all authority, but come on, Jesus, I'm busy. I'm hungry. I'm hangry. I mean, Jesus, you know, does it really have to be fish and bread? I mean, can't we have a burger? I mean, you're God, right? You could do anything. I mean, do you know how easy it is to get distracted this way and forget who you're talking about? Jesus is meant to be worshiped. When Jesus proclaims his authority and gives commands to his disciples to make disciples, to go baptize and teach all that he has commanded, when Jesus makes the promise to be with his disciples always to the end of the age, this is all about Jesus. Like, don't ever think somehow it's about me. It isn't. You know, I think the amazing thing in the Matthew 28 passage, go to verse 17. It's three words. It says, but some doubted. Now, that's interesting that that's there in the text, but it's just a reality statement. And the question I would want to ask is, so why would someone doubt in this context? Because remember the context. Jesus is talking to them. And what happened just a little while ago? He rose from the dead. I mean, that's kind of a big deal. For some of us, it's a miracle if we wake up on Sunday morning to get to church. Yes, that's a miracle. But that's not really a miracle. Okay? The real miracle is Jesus being in the grave 3 days, and then he is raised from the dead. Would any of you have doubts if you saw that Jesus was crucified, killed, buried, and then raised from the dead? I mean, haven't some people even kind of thought that way? Jesus, just show yourself, then I'll believe. I mean, it's kind of strange to think that why would someone doubt when Jesus is right there in their face talking to them in person? I can understand why there will be doubts, because that's man. That's sinful man. Man can have doubts. And they're real doubts. We just struggle. But the doubts are not due to any failure on Jesus' part. Jesus has given all that we need to trust him. But that's what it takes, trust. You can have truth staring you in the face and simply deny it, reject it. I mean, they did that when Jesus was on earth. It's no surprise that people would do that today. Jesus has not failed to do anything to prove that he is worthy of worship. Jesus has not done anything to fail to show that he exercises all authority. You know, that's why the message of the gospel is one that can be offensive to people. Because in the end, what it is, it's all about seeing who Jesus is and who you are in light of Jesus. And, you know, frankly, we don't always like that. People don't like being told that they're a sinner. How dare you? Who are you to say? Well, I'm not saying it. Romans 3:23, all have sinned. God is the one who has stated that. Romans 6:23, the penalty for sin is death. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed once for man to die and then face judgment. I mean, think about it today. It's October 8th, 2023. You know, I was thinking about this while I was driving over. What are you living for? And are you ready to die today? Because you don't know. We got crazy drivers in L.A., right? They could just cream you one day. You weren't planning on it. It wasn't in your calendar to die today. Are you ready? The penalty for sin is eternal condemnation. Why? Because we've sinned against an eternal God. It matters who you've sinned against. But this is why it's really all about Jesus. You know, sometimes it does, from a human vantage point, feel like is this a fairy tale? Like, are we just believing in a story? People believe in a lot stranger things, let me tell you. But starting in Genesis 3, there's the foretelling of the one who is the seed of the woman who will crush the seed of the serpent. Jesus was the promised Messiah, the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, the one who would lay down his life, pay the penalty for our sins, be raised from the dead, ascend to heaven, and is promised to return. It's all about Jesus. This is why we call it our mission statement. We are to make disciples of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is a mission given by his authority. It is a mission that calls us as disciples of Christ to make disciples of Christ. We don't save anyone, only Christ does that, but we do everything that we have been commanded to do in the disciple-making process. We go to the nations. We publicly affirm the new converts by baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. We teach them through the entirety of their lives the commandments of Christ. And just to make sure we understand this properly, we teach them patiently. We speak the truth in love so that the obedience to his commands flows from a genuine love for Christ. Why? Because his commandments are not burdensome, 1 John 5. And we have been given a mission that is guaranteed the presence of Christ. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. You know, when I think about why am I doing this, I'm not doing this just because it's my job as a pastor. I have that job, yes. But that's not why I do this. I do this for the same reason you should do this. We submit to the authority of our Lord and Savior. We obey his commands. We exalt him. We trust him. We celebrate him. It is always about Christ. It is about Christ in my personal life. It is about Christ in my public life. It is about Christ and his kingdom. Don't let anyone ever tell you that life is about you. That's the lie that the world gives. And even when the world says that, it's not really about you. The one that's saying is saying it's about them. They're just trying to deceive you. It is a lie that the devil has been spreading since Genesis 3. That's why when you hear someone say, it's your best life now. Well, I guess in one sense it's true. Because if this is all you got nothing to look forward to later. This short earthly sojourn is not going to be fulfilling if you live it for yourself. You want to know why people are miserable? It's because that's all they live for, themselves. And it's not even necessarily living for others. It is living for Christ. Everything else is a blessing that flows out of that. Your life will only be fulfilling when you submit and entrust your life to the one who created you for his glory. That's why when we even face suffering, it gives us perspective in how to live. 1 Peter 4:19, therefore those also who suffer according to the will of God must entrust their souls to a faithful creator in doing good. You know, if there's anything that sometimes criticism can do, it helps you maybe clarify for yourself. So why do you do what you do? I mean, not because it's a reaction to anyone else. Do I love Christ? Do I follow him? And do I do my part to contribute to a church family? And that this is what unites us. We have a common mission. We don't all have our individual missions. We have a common mission because Christ gave it to us. Now, I am not going to be able to get to the vision and the passion. We'll have to look at that next week. There's so much to say about that, too. But rather than going extra long, I'll stop there. But, there's so much. Yeah, there's too much. But I hope you understand, if anything, it is actually a humbling thing to recognize we have been given an incredible privilege to be part of this mission. I mean, what other missions are there worth living for? To make disciples of Barney? Okay, man, that might be a little old. Our girls watched Barney when they were little. Yeah, that show was about making disciples of Barney, purple dinosaur. I love you, you love me. I still remember the hymns of Barney. It's really like that. I don't know what they are today, but that's essentially what we're getting from the world. A different gospel, different news, but not the right news. You know, we are a collection of messy people here in this church. There's no one perfect here. If you're perfect, please leave. You're going to mess it up for the rest of us. No, we are all very imperfect, messed up people. Our only saving grace is because they're saving grace. Jesus is the one who saved us, who continues to save us and sanctifying us. And he gives us the hope of one day we will be glorified and with him. That's going to be a good day because we're not going to have any more problems. We're not going to have any more misunderstandings. We're not going to have any more conflicts. We will have sin completely removed and we will have perfect fellowship. What an amazing day that will be. But until that day, we are on mission. Till the day we die, will you actively be on mission?